turning your Bibles to the book of Ephesians.
If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 976. If you're new to the Bible or visiting with us, look on someone next to you if you're not familiar where the books of the Bible are. If you don't have a Bible, please make sure on your way out at the visitor's table you can grab a ESV. The English Standard Version is a great new modern translation of the Bible. Over 100 scholars worked on this to give us a great Bible, a great translation of the Bible. So don't be shy if you do not have a good modern English translation and you read in English. Please make sure you grab a Bible. We would love to teach you here at IBC what it means to be a follower of Christ and what it means to read the Bible as God's revelation of himself to us. Well, what does ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, have to do with loving God? What does the doctrine of the church have to do with loving God? Ephesians starts with the gospel but moves to rich doctrinal teaching on salvation. Salvation by God's choice. Salvation by God's choice through Christ in the church. And it moves on to talk about Christian living in the realms of church and family and society. It's a rich book. It ends with instructions on how to fight for faith in the rebellious world. Rebellion of our own sin and the devil and our own flesh and the world. Well, in our time together this morning, we're seeking to understand and apply the doctrine of the church to our lives as Christians. We're seeking to obey the greatest commandment, the summary of all the law, to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love one another. We're seeking to do that. And this book helps teach us how to do that. It also helps teach us specifically how to do that within the church. And so here you have together the doctrine of the church, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written by the Apostle Paul to this church in Ephesus. This letter was then preserved through every age, for every church and every tribe and language to read, encouraging and exhorting us on this relationship between the doctrine of the church and loving God. It's the question we're seeking to answer. You could think of the sermon this morning as somewhat of an introductory sermon to the book of Ephesians. We won't go verse by verse through the whole book, but I want to look through patterns of this book, especially in the first four chapters, in which where we can see what the letter is really about. I want it to whet your appetite, to go on from here and read and study and meditate and talk over lunch about this book and about why the Spirit gave us this book, why the Spirit gave this letter to the church in Ephesus and why he preserved it for us today. I hope you'll go on from here and it will encourage and exhort your hearts to answering this question of how the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology, relates to our love for God. And so as a sub-question to that, I want to ask this first question. As a Christian, do we long to see the glory of God in the fullness of Christ? Do we long for that? Do we pray for that? Do we provoke one another to long to see the glory of God in the fullness of Christ? Because the Bible teaches that God created every single one of us to image him, to reflect him. We're all like little living mirrors, just showing a unique way how wonderful God is in all his manifold attributes. Maybe you're a very loving person. People, even non-Christians, will say, oh, you're a very kind and loving person. That's meant to image God. You're meant to be a mirror of God in that unique way that no one else can do. And then as you gather with the church, you do it in a unique way as a corporate body. When we speak truth, we show that God is a God of truth. When we love, we show that God is a God of love. When we're patient and kind, when we demand justice to be served for wrongdoing, we reflect the character of God in all of his attributes. We were created to image God. But as you and I know, the Bible teaches, and our experience shows, that humans have defaced this image of God. We've corrupted it. We've broken it. We're like broken mirrors, shattered, no longer reflecting the image of God, except in small and little ways that we still are made in his image as humans. No other part of creation images him like we do. So we rebel against God in thought and speech and action. We're so busy destroying ourselves and our world, the very things meant to image and reflect God. We speak lies. We exaggerate. We pridefully compare ourselves. We think we're better than others or not as worse as people like Hitler. We wish we were better than others. We wish we were better looking, better at sports or at our jobs or our spiritual gifts. We're constantly defaming and defacing the glory of God in each one of us and in others as we put them down and press ourselves up. Honestly, we're all too consumed in comparing ourselves with others and trying to outdo each other and find ways to really corrupt the unique image of God instead of reflect it. This is part of our sinful nature. But we who are Christians know that we have been redeemed to re-image him in a unique way. So we don't have to wait until heaven to see the glory of God. In fact, this book will teach us, the letter to the Ephesians teaches us, we can see something of the glory of God and the fullness of Christ now in the church. Yes, we will see it in glory without the hindrance of sin in heaven forever, but we can see something of it now. In fact, those of you who are not followers of Christ, you can still see something of the wonder of God. If you're looking for God and you're searching for him and you're saying, I don't hear him, I don't see him, look to the church. This is where you see the fullness of Christ and the glory of God in a people that have been made to image him. The beginning of a redeemed, restored, new people, not separated by language, not separated by tribe or ethnicity. We are one people. So if you don't know Jesus Christ and you're looking for God, look for him here, or look for him in another gospel preaching church that teaches and obeys the word of God. Let's see for ourselves in this book what the Holy Spirit wants us to know. Let's see how the image of God has been restored in the church, the glory of God and the fullness of Christ. We'll see this as we read through parts of Ephesians. As I begin to read, pray with me. Father, we come to read your word publicly because you command us to. I come to preach because you command us to hear preaching and listen to preaching. I pray that you would give me clarity in my speech, conviction that your word is powerful, confidence that you can do all of what you want to do through the reading and preaching of your word. And I pray that you would give these, your people, hearts to hear, that your spirit would write the truth on their hearts, and cause us all to live in a way that we image you more perfectly, better imaging you and bringing you glory in all things. And I pray if there's anyone here that does not understand who you are or what it means to follow you, that you would make it clear from your word how it is that man, as a sinner, as a rebel, can be in right relationship with you and actually image you. I pray that we would listen as the word is read and that you would cause us to walk in faithful obedience. We ask these things by your spirit, confident that you can and will do what you promised to do. We ask these things by the authority of Christ. Amen. Listen to God's word as I read from Ephesians 1 through chapter 4. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led hosts of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's word. May he write it on our hearts. So we ask this question: how does the doctrine of the church and the love of God relate to one another? How would you answer that question? How does God say that in the church he reveals his glory? He manifests the fullness of Christ. You might have noticed as we read through, it only took about 9-10 minutes maybe, max. As we read through, the first three chapters were a lot of instruction, a lot of teaching on this doctrine of salvation for the individual and then for the individual in the church. And then starting in chapter 4, verse 1, you have an exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The only exhortation before this is in chapter 2, where we see the call to remember who we used to be when we were outside of Christ, and now who we are in Christ. But chapter 4 through 6 really begins the dominant application of the instruction in chapters 1 through 3. You may have also noticed that there seems to be no particular presenting problem. There's no heresy that Paul seems to be directly addressing. It's not like Corinthians where he says, and now concerning gifts, or now concerning this or that. There doesn't seem to be a specific question that the church was asking. Rather, the letter to the church in Ephesus is this full-bodied, full-orb doctrine of the church, somewhat proactively given to the church by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit without seemingly any sort of reaction to something that was going wrong, but a proactive learning of, well, what is the church? And how does the church grow? We might think of it like this. The book of Romans gives this full-orb presentation of the gospel. Paul writes to the church in Rome. He says, I've not been among you, so as I come, I want to make sure we're on the same page, that we understand the gospel. So Paul lays out his soteriology, his doctrine of salvation. And he teaches the gospel. This is what 1 Corinthians 15 calls us to. Of first importance, Paul says, I brought you the gospel. So in coming to Christ, someone has to understand the gospel. But then where do we go from there? What would be further doctrines that somebody needs to know? Well, here the book of Ephesians clues us in that the doctrine of the church is the very next thing that we need to understand as Christians. We come in through understanding the gospel, repenting and believing that Jesus lived a perfect life and died in place of sinners and rose from the grave and triumphantly defeated sin and death to restore us to God, to absorb the wrath of God in our place. But then, that individual who repents and believes comes into a gathering of people. So the doctrine of the church is no simple concept. It's no abstract theology for people writing dissertations or pastors to study in the halls of seminaries. No, this is a doctrine that once studied applies to our life, as does all doctrine. We see that here Paul labors by the Spirit for three chapters teaching the doctrine, and then another three chapters saying now we have to apply this and massage it into our lives by the Spirit of God begging him to write it on our hearts. So why the doctrine of the church? So what? What's the cash value to my life as a Christian? My living out my life as a Christian during the week in the workplace? People don't care about the church. How does this apply to my living out my faith in the world? Why is this doctrine so important that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write it for Ephesus and preserved it for every church in every age for all time? Why is this word fixed in the heavens, as Psalm 119 says? Well, by way of introducing an answer to these questions, I want us to think about the central message and theology of this book by thinking about the timeline of this church. We're going to look at other parts of Scripture. In fact, if you'll turn to Acts chapter 20, in the Pew Bibles, it's page 929. Acts chapter 20, verses 17, starting in 17. We're going to chart the spiritual journey, if you will, the timeline of this church. When a church is first birthed, when it first begins, because 1, 2, 3, 5, 12, however many people come together, believe the gospel and repent, and they're gathered together, what happens? What is God doing through that? And then as that church grows, what kind of teaching does it need to grow in so that it matures as a church? We saw there in Ephesians 4 that every person in the church has a part to play. And when we're properly serving, the church is actually built up in love to display the glory of God and the fullness of Christ. So if one of us checks out, if one of us says, I don't care about the doctrine of the church, if one of us says, I don't have a part to play, the glory of God is not restored. The image of God is not as full and glorious as it could be, as it ought to be. We all have a part to play in seeing the image and glory of God restored in this world, because God's plan, as we saw in our reading of Ephesians, is through the church. And so as we just read from Scripture, starting in Acts, then looking at Ephesians, then looking at the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy, where Paul was writing to Timothy to stay in Ephesus and teach, and then finally going and looking in Revelation 2, we're going to chart this spiritual journey of the church and see how was this church when it first started, and now where is it in Revelation 2 that Christ has to exhort it for its lack of love? And what happened in the process? That's what we want to chart. We want to chart the spiritual journey of this church to understand why the Holy Spirit caused Paul to write the letter to the church at this time before it lost its love. How does the doctrine of the church relate to a lack of or a love for God, a greater love for God? Well, we see, let me just give you the background before we read from Acts 20. The background to this is that in chapter 18, Paul is on his third journey, and he ends up in Ephesus. It doesn't seem that he planted the church. There was others involved in that. There was others even involved in strengthening the church. But in Acts 20, verse 17, now we see that Paul is in Miletus. Verse 17, Paul says he's sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said, "You yourselves," talking to the elders, "know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set forth in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions wait me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So we see here that Paul labored for 3 years teaching publicly, house to house, Jews, Greeks. Now he exhorts these elders. Look, some from among your midst are going to start teaching twisted things, and other fierce wolves are going to come in. So he exhorts them to watch their doctrine. He exhorts them to watch their lives. Where does it go from here? What happens after this exhortation? Because here in Acts, we learn that this young church would face false teachers from their midst and from the outside. Paul exhorts them to be aware. But I want to chart stops along the spiritual journey of this church. This first stop is somewhere between AD 52 and maybe the summer of 55, where we're reading of Paul's 3-year labor of love for this church. I'm only giving you those dates to see how quickly now the church departs from some of its teaching and the need for the Spirit to proactively give this letter to the Ephesians. So probably the early 50s, just think of it that way. Our second stop on the spiritual timeline is the letter to the Ephesians. Probably 5, maybe at the most 10 years later. Again, we don't see a specific exhortation in Ephesians that makes us think that the fierce wolves had already come in. There's no direct teaching about these wolves or the twisted things that were being taught among them. Rather, it's this full-bodied, proactive teaching on the doctrine of the church. So we're going to come back to that. For now, let's fast forward. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is our third stop on the spiritual timeline. The first stop was in Acts, where we saw the beginning of the church. Paul labored with them for 3 years. Second stop was Paul writing the letter to the church, Ephesians. Our third stop on the spiritual timeline is Paul's letters to Timothy, who was serving in Ephesus at this time. 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 3. "As I urged you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Now we see false teachers. Now we see what Paul had exhorted them about in Acts 20 coming to life. And this was just with not many years later, probably the early 60s. So within about 10 years of that time that Paul had exhorted them in Acts 20, already this had come true. False teaching. And notice Paul's exhortation. The aim of our charge is love. Doctrinal teaching has a point of love. Not to be boasting, not to be prideful teachers of the law without understanding, who don't know what we're saying, and we make these confident assertions. No, there's a point to our teaching. There's a point to the Holy Spirit giving this doctrine of the church, these trustworthy statements that Paul keeps exhorting in 1 and 2 Timothy. We'll now turn to Revelation 2, and let's see what happens with this church. Within a generation, maybe somewhere between 20, 30, maybe at the max 40 years in the early 90s, we see in Revelation chapter 2. Again, this is God's revelation to Jesus Christ, verse 1 of chapter 1. Jesus Christ then reveals this through an angel to John. In chapter 2, we see this exhortation to the church in Ephesus. Again, this would be the early 90s. So within 30 years, within one generation, we see what happens to this church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works which you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What does Jesus commend them for? He commends them for their doctrine. They are so sharp. They're confident. They know this teaching. They're able to spot a false apostle, to test him and put him out. And Christ commends them for this. They hate what Christ hates. Christ hates false works. He hates false teachers. He hates evil things and people. Yet this you have, which I also hate, verse 6. The purpose for us tracing the spiritual life of this church from Acts 20 to Ephesians to the pastoral epistles to Revelations 2 is to now come back to Ephesians and ask the question, in looking at this history, what does the Spirit proactively, preemptively teach us about the doctrine of the church with respect to a love for God? Knowing that they're going to lose their love for God, what did the Holy Spirit want them to know so that they wouldn't go in that direction? It's like the book of Hebrews. You see exhortation after exhortation. Don't go this wrong way. Listen to the exhortation. Well, here's a whole book that's an exhortation on how the doctrine of the church relates to the love of God. Reading Ephesians helps us to see what the Spirit wanted to teach the church, and it was preserved to teach us. So let me just list now a few things that we can learn, a number of lessons as we kind of charted this spiritual history. This church hated what Christ hates, but did they love what Christ loves? Christ loves the church. They hated what Christ hated. They could spot a false apostle. They had rich, strong, confident doctrinal teaching, to where they could identify a false teacher and put him out. And Christ commended them for this. But they lacked love. They hated what Christ hated, but did not love what Christ loved. So number one, in terms of charting the spiritual state of the church, the growth, the journey, why have we labored to do this? A number of reasons. Number one, ecclesiology is essential for transforming our minds and our hearts and our lives in obedience to the love of God and love of others. We can't love other people rightly unless we first love God. So we don't need to parse Revelation 2 to say, oh, what's the difference between losing their love? Is it that they lost their love for God or lost their love for man? Yes. If you're not loving God well, you're not going to love others well. You're not going to do good works. It's not going to come out of the right heart. First John says this. How do we love God who is unseen if we not love our brother who is seen? So ecclesiology is essential for us to understand what it means to love God. In chapter 1, if you just turn your eyes over Ephesians chapter 1 and see that God has a plan in verse 5. He has this plan to build a church. It's his will to rescue a people. Why does he do this? Verse 11 and 12, for the praise of his glory, after the counsel of his will. So in chapter 1, we see God has a plan. He works that plan in and through the person of Christ. Why? For the praise of his glorious grace. You just keep seeing that phrase repeated. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, why is God doing that? Why is God saving a people for his glorious grace? Because God's plan is that through the church, his glory would be revealed. His image would be restored to the world, the image we broke down. The image we forsook, the image we crushed and defaced. He's doing all this for the praise of his glory. Friends, our joy is not just this individual thing where we say, praise God that I'm not under his wrath. It is that, but it must not stop there. The joy that we have in salvation is actually just this little outcome. It's like this little side creek falling off this huge river that drains into the glory of God. The revelation of God's glory and the fullness of Christ is in the church. And you and I are just one little part of that. Our joy in being saved from the wrath of God is just one part to play in this much grander purpose of God restoring his image in the world through the church. So that's why I asked the question in the first part. Do you and I long to see the glory of God and the fullness of Christ? Ephesians 1 verse 23. The church, his body, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. God is looking to fill all things in all places and all times with his fullness, with his glory, with his character, with his attributes. And he's done that through Christ in the church. This is why it's often been said, and the church is the gospel made visible. We see this in recent books. We see this in church history. Didn't Jesus himself say that people will know that we're his disciples if we have love for each other? This isn't just a way God displays his glory for each other to see. Although when I look out and I see God's people singing and praying and praising him and obeying him, that's glorious. But it's also a witness to the world. The church living under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ is a witness to the world. So we don't blame our personality quirks on our lack of love. We don't do that as Christians. We don't say like I want to say and like I used to say, I'm an introvert, so I don't need to love that person. We don't do that. We stretch beyond what's comfortable for us. We love people. We see somebody sitting alone or someone we don't know or someone who doesn't seem to have friends and maybe who's new, who's a visitor. We seek to love God by reaching out to love others beyond what's comfortable for us. We don't take the world's categories of introvert, extrovert, ambivert, all the in-betweens. We don't do that. We say, what does God say about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to love others? We interact with young and old, like Scripture tells us. We don't look at older folks or younger folks and say, I have nothing to say or nothing to learn. We don't do that. We seek each other out as singles, brothers and sisters even. We seek to have good friendships where we encourage and strengthen each other in the safety and the comfort and security of the local church. We don't worry about whether people, if I'm talking to this girl, people are going to think I like her. If I'm talking to him, people are going to think I like him. We don't do that. We seek to love and exhort and encourage one another between brother, sister, between older, younger. When's the last time you encouraged someone by affirming the grace of God as you saw evident in their life? Maybe as a single person or a spouse or someone of the opposite sex, an older person, a younger person. This is where the fullness and glory of God is to be demonstrated. It's the only place the world has to see it. We have a glorious task to do in imaging him. So in chapter 1, Paul explains that God is not just saving individuals. He's working through a whole corporate people to bring himself glory through a renewed, redeemed, restored image of himself in the church. And then he moves on in chapter 2. He finishes by praying, verse 117, to the Father of glory. to give this church wisdom and revelation and knowledge. But notice where this doctrine goes. The knowledge and the wisdom, where does that go? It's to open their hearts to know the glory of his riches. It's knowledge that issues forth in love, that gets applied. It's not knowledge for the sake of puffing up. Doesn't Paul say, 1 Corinthians 13, that knowledge will pass away, but love never fails? It goes to the end? Knowledge has a purpose, a function. It's a means to something greater. The love of God and the love of one another. We learn so that we can love. We learn about God from his word so that we can love him and love others. In chapter 2, then, we see how we're saved by the grace of God through faith. We see who we used to be in 11 through and following, 2:11 and following. We used to be separated, alienated, without hope. But we've been adopted. We've been brought in. In fact, it's not like Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, get included in the Jewish family of God. No, no. Both are now in the family of God through the gospel. Both come to God through the gospel. This is a new people. A new people of every tribe and language and people and nation. There's nothing to be coming to the people of God ashamed of some heritage or ethnicity or, you know, I don't know this language, whatever. We come as a people redeemed in Christ together, one people, one body, one faith, one Father. So our love for God must motivate us to know biblical doctrine, to understand the doctrine of the church so that we can then live it out in serving one another, worshiping God himself, serving the world and the lost. And then look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, Paul expounds on what it means to know this new revelation that was not revealed in ages past. Instead of that word mystery in verse 6, the mystery is that the Gentiles, don't think mystery like something that can't be known. This is mystery like a secret that I'm now telling you. A secret can be known once you know the answer to the secret. But not a mystery that can never be known. This is something that Paul's saying, it hasn't been revealed in generations past, verse 5, but now it has been revealed. What, Paul? What? Tell us. That the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Both Gentiles and Jews. In other words, every nation, people, tribe, and language. Because that was the two classifications. Jews, non-Jews. Now we have, you know, we think in more in terms of language groups and people groups, right? Paul's saying that everyone has access to God through the gospel. So, then what does Paul do? Well, look at the end of chapter 3. He goes back to prayer. In chapter 1, he prayed that they would have a knowledge, that their hearts would be enlightened, that the doctrine would drive their love and worship of God. But now look at the chapter 3. Before chapter 4, remember chapter 4 is what? Chapter 4 is where Paul's going to lay out the exhortation and say, in light of everything we know about the gospel and the church, now you've got to live it and walk in a manner worthy. Well, right before he does that, he goes back to prayer. Chapter 3, verses 14 and following, Paul prays, and notice the repetition of love in his prayer. Verse 17, he prays that Christ would dwell in their hearts. Forget Paul. This is the Spirit who's causing Paul to pray this and write this. This is what the Spirit wants them to know and us to know. The Spirit wants us to be strengthened with power by God's Spirit in our inner being. Why? So that Christ, verse 17, may dwell in our hearts through faith. Why? That we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend and know the love of Christ, verse 19. There's a long sentence there. There's a lot of long sentences in Ephesians. It's kind of hard to follow his train of thought. But he prays twice that they would have Christ dwell in their heart so that they would know that they would be rooted in love and that they would know and comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love. Why should we know the doctrine of the church? Why should we know that we've been adopted in this new family? Paul prays that we would comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, verse 19. And then in 3:20 and 21, he tells us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. So it's simple. God is looking to restore his image in the world. through the church. And the church, as it builds itself up in love, chapter 4, we read through all the way to 16. Notice the reason for the gifts of pastors and shepherds and teachers and evangelists and prophets and apostles. Why was the New Testament given to us? Why are we built up in the church? So that, look at verse 4:16. From whom the whole body joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You and I are seeking in verse 12 to be equipped by pastors and teachers who shepherd us so that we build up the body of Christ, 13, until we all attain to the unity of faith, to mature manhood. So if we're a weak church, meaning weak in our understanding of Scripture, meaning weak in our love for God and love for one another, then we're weakly displaying the glory of God. We're weakly imaging Him. We're not reflecting all that He wants to be reflected. And so when we see Christ exhorting this church in Revelation 2 to repent of its lack of love, we ought to take that as an exhortation to ourselves. That if we don't listen to the message of Ephesians, we may be also lacking in love. We may be able to spot those false prophets and teachers. Maybe some of you, like myself, have come out of a weak church or a doctrinally heterodox church. Maybe it's not pagan, it's not teaching lies, you know, prosperity gospel, but maybe it just wasn't teaching much. And so you come to this church or you come to another church and you start to grow in your understanding of Scriptures. It's so easy now to look back on that church and say, and be prideful and let knowledge puff up. Well, I've arrived because I have this more knowledge. We've not arrived. We've been given more and we're now required to be stewards of more. And that teaching that we receive on salvation, Romans, or ecclesiology, Ephesians, is meant for the purpose of us now building each other up in love. And as we have opportunities, reaching out to these other churches in love to exhort and teach them so that as we grow in doctrine, we grow in our love for God. So let me summarize. If we don't understand God's plan for creation to reflect His glory and His attributes, we don't understand that God is restoring His image in creation through creating a people in the church. And then we won't function in a way that God has called us to function in the church. To learn, to grow in doctrine, to consider what is our spiritual journey at IBC? Where are we at in that progression? Are we tending towards a church that is able to know doctrine well but has lost love? Or is our doctrine feeding our ability to love God and love others? Our second point on what we're learning from this church is somewhat of a reiteration of the first. The first point was that ecclesiology is essential. The second point is that the Ephesian church was theologically well taught, but yet lacked love. They were well taught by Paul for years. Then they received this letter, the epistle to the Ephesians, another. Then they had 1 and 2 Timothy, even though it was to Timothy, Timothy was teaching in the church. They had a lot of teaching, but yet they lacked love. So this should also be an exhortation to us who receive much and good teaching, that we do not go as they tragically did, lose their love, and then be rebuked by Christ. For 1 Timothy 1:5 says, love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So as we think through these prayers of Paul for the church to understand and comprehend the love of Christ, we remember that the Spirit was proactively and preemptively teaching this doctrine of the church in order to guide them into what is the love of God through understanding their salvation in context with the church. That's why ecclesiology is essential, because it's what God's doing in the world to image Himself, to bring Himself glory. It's where the fullness of Christ is. This should shape our lives. This should shape our priorities. This should shape our schedules and our calendars. Not to say that every moment that we're awake, we're in this building. No. But that we structure our patterns and our habits of life in such a way that we know we have to work and provide for our families, and then we know we have to evangelize, and that's relationships at work and in the neighborhood and sports and all these things. But then we come, when we can, as we can, balancing all our responsibilities, to come to God's people, to gather with him, to hear the word read and preached and prayed and sung and seen, and then to minister it in one another's lives. Love and doctrine go together. We must not care about doctrine for the sake of knowledge and pride, or simply from guarding ourselves from false teaching. Look at all those out there, all those bad churches that don't do... That's not the point of doctrinal teaching. The point is then to love God and love each other and love the world. We may have opportunities to strengthen these other churches, as we've talked about in the discipleship class, through missions. Well, finally, number three, the third point we can learn from this spiritual journey from Ephesians is that ethics is derived from doctrine, but it depends upon God in prayer. What is ethics? Ethics is what we live. It's chapters 4-6 of Ephesians. And it's driven... The train behind that ethic, that how do I live in a way that pleases the Lord, is driven by my understanding of the Lord from his word. Do I understand God and his purposes? Do I understand his purpose for all of creation? Chapters 1-3 of Ephesians is the theology. It's the biblical thinking about the creator and about the world. And that's what drives our lives. But it must be in dependence upon God in prayer. We must beg the Lord by the Spirit to write the truth on our hearts, or we just become those puffed up with knowledge. We become those who know but do not care. We become those who can discern false teaching but do not love, do not reach out with the heart of love to worship God and to see others come into maturity. The more that our church and the global church, which means every local church in all places and all times, the more that the global church is a mature man, Ephesians 4, the more that God is imaging and reflecting his glory in the fullness of Christ in the world. And we have a great part to play in that. So we see from this Ephesians and from this spiritual journey that doctrinal maturity leads to lives lived for the glory of God, lives which love God and love others. Friends, don't only hate what Christ hates. Love what Christ loves. And Christ loves the church. Ecclesiology ought to excite us to earnestly extend the church. To love Christ is to love what he loves. And if he loves his bride, he wants his bride to be a people who are collected from every tribe, from every language, from every people, in every nation. Well, I'm going to close us in prayer, and then after prayer, there's going to be a time of music playing in which we can do what I just exhorted us to do. I love that about IBC, that after our prayer, there's a music playing where we get to meditate on the truth of God's word and to pray and ask the Lord to write this on our hearts as individuals and as a congregation. Let's pray. Father, what a weighty but glorious and joyful message to hear your plan in your creation. We ask now that you would teach us, your Spirit would exhort us and write these truths in our heart, that we would grow in our understanding of you, our theology of the person and work of Christ in and through the church, and that this would cause us to love you. We are dependent upon you. We walk by your Spirit if you lead us. So we ask that you would lead us. We ask that you would convict us. Father, if we've been unloving in any way to our brothers and sisters or to the lost, we ask that you'd convict us by your Spirit to repent of that. We are called to exhort one another, to rebuke one another, to guard each other's lives and doctrines, but help us to do this in a loving way, for the glory of your name, not just to get things off of our chest or just to say what we feel like we need to say, but help us to lovingly confront and exhort and admonish and rebuke and encourage and strengthen and bear and be patient with one another. Father, we pray that you would bring yourself glory through this church and through the global church. We thank you for the privilege of being able to play a part in you making yourself glorious through the bride of Christ. We praise you and thank you by your Spirit and the authority of Christ. Amen.